Father, we just humbly come before you, Lord, recognizing our tremendous need for you in every aspect of our lives, Lord. I think the more we grow, the longer we live, the more we realize what Jesus meant when he said, "Apart from me, you could do nothing." And so, Lord, our desire here is to please you, to glorify you. Help us as we study the Word of God today. Help me to speak the words, Lord. But Father, open our minds, our hearts. Encourage us where we need encouragement. As we read upon your Word and see how much you love us and care for us and the wonderful instructions you give us through that very Word, Lord, that we may face anything on this earth. And we want to do it in such a way, Lord, that brings you honor and brings you glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, Father. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, as we bring this series to a close, we'll look at the very short but very powerful letter Jude wrote to the church, instructing believers how to live victoriously in the midst of heresy. In the midst of heresy that was secretly being brought in alongside the truth by false teachers in the church. And so we've come to realize that there's always been heresy. But I believe we could attest to the fact that it's been ratcheted up as the return of Jesus Christ draws close. And so we need to be prepared. Jude said this in verse 4. He said, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed." You know, I hate to say that you can't trust anybody anymore. I wouldn't use the word trust. I would say we have to ratchet up discernment today. We have to ratchet up discernment. We have to be alert. We have to pay attention to what is happening to make sure we don't fall victim in any way to these false teachers. And in this short little one chapter, he identified three types of apostasy or a falling away, okay, false teaching. In verse 11, he said, "Woe to them." You know, that reminds me of Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. "Woe to you," he said. And Jude repeats that here. He says, "For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." And so he gives three examples or the characteristics of these three incidents as not only a means of false teaching, but things that cause people to fall away. In each of them, it marks a falling away from God's truth. For the way of Cain, the characteristics with Cain were he was religious but disobedient. He came up with his own way to worship God. You know, we see this happening today in the new Christianity. He was envious of his brother, and there was a hidden hatred that manifested itself eventually in the form of murder. And then he speaks about the era of Balaam. Well, Balaam deceived many people into thinking he was actually doing God's work. He was prideful. And because of all of this, he was encouraging people to sin. You see, that word sin means doing anything contrary to the Word of God. And Balaam did it for money. Not pay, okay? That's scriptural. Money was his goal. And then the third one he mentioned was Korah, the rebellion of Korah. Now, we know Korah was Moses' cousin, And not all the sons of Levi were to be priests. And Korah's tribe was not one of the tribes chosen to be priests. And so he didn't like that and he couldn't deal with it. He was very influential, though. As you read the story in the Old Testament, you see that his influence spread to thousands of people because in the rebellion, 14,700 people were killed as a result of his influence. And one of the characteristics of Korah was they would not recognize the authority God had given to Moses and Aaron. You know, as we were studying in our last series, and we're not finished with that series, we kind of left off, they were still wandering in a wilderness. You know, we're going to have to go back to that starting next week and finish, but we saw so clearly the importance of God anointing, God raising up people, and then empowering them with whatever the work called for. See, that's when you do it God's way. Korah didn't want to do it God's way. He wanted to do it his way. He raised himself up where God didn't. And so these are the three types of, or the characteristics of these three individuals that Jude mentioned here relating to false teachers and falling away from the truth. Now, some of you might be thinking, now look, I know we have a fight. I know what's going on out there. And you might be thinking, wait a minute, this is beyond me. I mean, church after church, and you've heard how many we mentioned, is embracing one form or another of dominionism, of mysticism, of ecumenism, or the New Age. And so you might be thinking, what could I do? How do I fight this? I'm not good at confronting people, Pastor. Or I don't think I have enough knowledge to fight these more learned people. And then I've heard you say, and I've heard Melanie give testimony to the fact that even if I try to tell somebody, they just don't want to hear about it. So what could I do? What could I do? I'd like to call your attention to two quotes that I think will help in this area. Everett Hale said, "I'm only one, but I am one. I can't do everything, but I could do something." See, I could do something. "The something I ought to do, I can do, and by the grace of God, I will." And then English philosopher Edmund Burke said, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." For good men to do nothing. Now, in this short letter, Jude laid out a strategy that everyone could follow to combat heresy. A strategy based upon six key words in this letter: remembering, building, praying, keeping, waiting, and sharing. That if followed, if taken to heart by us, not only will we be able to live victoriously, but we will have an influence on others who may be under the influence of false teachers. Let's begin with that first word, remembering. Verses 17 through 19. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit.'" And so he's encouraging believers to remember the teachings. The teachings, the words. That's the teachings. Now, Jude warned, in the last time there will be mockers, he said. Mockers, in this context, conveys the idea of speaking against what the apostles taught. That's happening all around us now. In the light of this, he commanded believers to remember the words of the apostles regarding false teachers. Now, when Jude said, remember, he wasn't just speaking about people performing a simple mental exercise. Remembering in the Bible includes the mind and the will. The mind and the will, and it means to take to heart the words so that it is imprinted upon one's life. This remembering will help believers to respond properly to false teachings. Jude knew that failure to do so would be harmful to the very people he was writing to. Now just think for a second here. At that time, believers relied tremendously on memory. They relied on memory to sing the Psalms. That's a lot of what they did. They relied on memory to recite the messianic passages of Scripture and even the writings of the apostles that were spreading through the churches, because they simply did not have hard copies, written copies like we do. And so they were forced to develop memory skills because they had limited access to anything that was written. In our day, it seems to be just the opposite. We no longer rely on our memories. We seem to think that, well, look, and I've said this myself. No, I don't memorize Scripture, but I know where to find it. I know where to find it. Well, since then, God has convicted me, and see, I have my cards here, all of them, verses 1 to 5 here, and I want to encourage you with the importance of burning God's Word into your mind. You're burning all kinds of things into your mind. Wouldn't it be more beneficial to burn His Word into the mind, or something your boss said, or something you saw on TV, or some bulletin poster you read on the highway, or something about a car? Or maybe we're so good at burning into our mind statistics for football teams and baseball teams. How about burning God's Word into our mind? Because that will be of eternal value. Remember. Remember. You see, because we don't want to work at memorizing, our minds actually become like eraser boards. We come to church Sunday. I speak a message, or Pastor Ray speaks a message. We give you some scripture. You remember it maybe for an afternoon or a day or two. And then next week, it's another message. And it's kind of like we save as, you know, we override what we heard before, and we put a few new verses in there, and then the process begins, and slowly as the week goes, they're gone as well. And so we have weak hard drives. You know, I recall working with computers a few years ago when the memory capacity computers had was not too good. You remember that? We had to use floppy disks for everything. And what I realized as I was studying this and I made the comparison, how cumbersome it was for me to go about my daily business because my computer had a lousy memory. And then through the advancement of technology, when they found how they could increase the memory capacity, my life with a computer became so much smoother because now my computer could remember all those important things. Same thing with us and God's Word. Remember. We need to remember Paul's words of they will deceive. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. We need to remember Peter's words regarding false teachers, that they will destroy. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresy, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. We need to remember Jesus' words in Matthew 7:15. Beware, what Jesus was saying is they will seem good. They will beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They will come on the scene as something or someone good, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So Jesus was saying, don't go by looks. Don't go by what might smell good, because they're dangerous. They're dangerous. You know, as you look at the scriptures in dealing with false teachers and false teachings, Jesus used the harshest words of anyone in scripture to describe these men. This is what he said. He called them hypocrites, blind guides, fools, whitewashed tombs, serpents, broods of vipers. And he said to them in Matthew 23:33, how will you escape the sentence of hell? These are people who might appear to be good, might sound good. There's always a huge amount of truth that's presented with the lies, with that which is not scriptural. And that's how people are deceived. Some of these people are wonderful speakers, very charismatic in their approach, and they're like the Pied Piper. They just draw people to follow them. And so we have learned through Scripture that you cannot go by the size of a church or the size of a following. We have to look at the content of the message. Jude himself used some pretty harsh language to describe these individuals in verses 12 and 13 right here. He said, these are men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. Love feasts was in 1 Corinthians when they used to gather for the meal before communion. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Jude exhorted us also to remember John's words to test the message. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So this is the world we live in right now. I received a phone call last night from somebody who I believe belongs to a cult. I'm not going to say anymore, but you know, it's all over the place. It's all over the place. People who think they're going by God's word and in fact or not? You know, I wonder about that for me. You know, is what I'm bringing to you really here? I believe it is. I believe that with all my heart. But when John said, test the message, he's saying you have a responsibility to study for yourselves. I think of what's written in Acts. I believe it's chapter 17, verse 31. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word daily, but examined the scriptures to see whether those things were true. Now, remembering arouses the mind of God's wisdom to accurately predict the future. Remembering arouses the mind of God's power to carry out what he predicted. Remembering arouses the mind of God's faithfulness to do what he said he would. Remembering arouses the mind by filling it with God's word. And that's why it's so important to remember. To remember. The psalmist obviously knew this well. Even before Jude came on the scene, because this is what he said, Psalm 119:16, I shall delight in your statutes, I shall not forget your word. I shall not forget your word. Brothers and sisters, don't say, I've heard so many people say this in the past, I just can't memorize anything. Yes, you can. You can. Because you're not alone here. This is God's word. This is not a recipe to make a cake. This is not sports statistics. This is about something that will never pass away. This is God's word. If you ask God to help you and you're diligent to put a little effort into this, you will be able to remember, just as we're exhorted to do in Scripture. A second necessary word for living victoriously is the word building. This is what Jude said in the first part of verse 20. He said, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. And what Jude was really saying here is, look, brothers and sisters, in order to fight, in order to lead a victorious Christian life, you need to continue to grow personally. That's exactly what building yourselves up means. Continue to grow personally. It's so sad that some Christians are very content not to grow. Very content to be where they are. They've got a good little thing going. They know a little bit of scripture. They might do a few things here or there for God, but you know, basically with that kind of thinking, what is far more important to those folks is their way of life than what God wants for them. The exhortation in Scripture is never to be stagnant, but to continue to grow personally. And Jude recognized that in order to be a good soldier, in order to fight heresy, believers needed to build. They needed to grow in their faith. And he contrasts here the personal building of believers, which serves to strengthen the church, to those who enter the church to weaken it by causing division. The foundation he wants us to build on is faith, and he describes it as most holy because it originates with God, is perfect, is pure, and it's incomparable. There is nothing that could compare to the Word of God. The most holy faith upon which to build is the gospel of Jesus Christ, with Christ at its center. And it includes the whole counsel of God. In order to grow personally in this most holy faith, one must continue to grow doctrinally. I know those are dirty words in the church environment today, but you know, if you use your concordance and you look up the word doctrine, you're going to find it more than several times in the scriptures. And if you have a good lexicon, you'll see that that word doctrine simply means the teachings, the instruction. So it's not such a dirty word after all. I mean, you have to go by some sort of instruction, don't you? You all live by some sort of teaching, right? Even though it may be wrong. Some people have bad doctrine because they have bad exegesis. He said, this is how he began his epistle in verse 3. He said, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. To earnestly contend means to exert an intense effort on behalf of something, which in this case is the faith. Now, when he's talking about faith here, he's not talking about the personal faith that we put in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, but rather it is the beliefs. It's the instructions. It's the teachings. The faith. Now think about this. How could anyone earnestly contend for this, okay? This means to put in an amount of energy that would be beyond the normal if people don't even read the Word of God during the week. How could you contend for the faith? We don't memorize Scripture. So, gee, what's happening to the memory bank? That's why you hear me say over and over, read your Bible. Read your Bible. Even if it's just for a little while. And now we're encouraging all of us to memorize Scripture. You know, I'm working on this too. I'm working on this too. And you know what? I struggle. I will guarantee you that there is no one here in this church that spends more time in the Bible than me. I'm not saying this to brag. It's just I put a lot of time in. A lot. Okay? And yet, aside from that, I recognize the value of memorizing Scripture, which I really didn't do in the past. Oh yes, I have some Scripture burned in my mind, and at other times the Holy Spirit just brings to mind Scripture that I need, and I recognize all of that, but I have not made a real effort to memorize God's Word. I want to come to the place where I could memorize the entire epistle to the Philippians. If the heathens could do that in India, you mean to say God's people can't? We have to read the Word of God. We have to earnestly contend. We have to exert some effort here. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That means they were continually devoting themselves to doctrine. And to fellowship and breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, what a wonderful book, Paul wrote of the unity of the Spirit and the importance of believers to grow personally to strengthen the whole body. That's just what we talked about. That's just what Jude was encouraging. You need to build. You need to grow. And this is what he said in Ephesians 4, 14 and 15. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. There's that word again. by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to him who is the head, even Christ. Even Christ. So we're to grow doctrinally. Personally, doctrinally. You can't really separate them. A third necessary word he gave to live victoriously is praying. Praying. Now here, Scripture instructs us again to pray according to God's will. This is what Jude said in the second half of verse 20. He said, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now that expression, praying in the Holy Spirit, does not refer to speaking in tongues, but to praying for that which is in accordance to the will of the Holy Spirit. You see, in the rest of Scripture, we're exhorted to yield to God. We yield to God by yielding to the God who indwells us, which is the Holy Spirit. And through him, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are present in our lives. In other words, what Jude is saying here is that the right type of prayer is in association with the Holy Spirit who motivates us and even empowers us to pray. Dr. Wiersbe said this, the power for building the Christian life comes from prayer, praying in the Holy Spirit. He said the Word of God and prayer go together in spiritual growth. If all we do is read and study the Bible, we will have a great deal of light, but not much power. However, if we concentrate on prayer and ignore the Bible, we may be guilty of zeal without knowledge. He said, we read the word to grow in faith, and he cited Romans 10:17, which means, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. He said, then we use that faith to ask God for what we need and what his word tells us we may have. And he concluded this portion by saying, it has well been said, prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven, it is getting God's will done on earth. In John, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, John wrote, this is the confidence which we have before. See, we could have much confidence in prayer if we pray according to God's will. When Jesus said, pray in my name, he means to pray as Jesus would pray. And so that's only something we could decide. Would Jesus pray for this? Would he pray for this? This is the confidence which we have before him, that we ask anything according to what? His will. His will. He hears us. Now, here's the good thing. As we continue to grow, we become more Christ-like, right? That's the sanctification process. The more we become like Christ, the more we will desire the will of God to be carried out in our lives and on this planet. The further we drift from God, the more we will pray for our will to be done. And so that's of extreme importance. He said, and if we know in verse 15 that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Now, we don't have time to expound on all the aspects for prayer, but we know there are many different ways which prayer could be hindered, and one of them is not praying according to God's will. You know, if it's not something Jesus would pray for, then don't use his name. At least be honest and say, God, this is my will. It probably doesn't line up with yours, but I want it anyway. At least be honest. Right? What really helps for prayer to be answered, and that's living according to God's will. I know we don't associate this too well, but here, James 5:16. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. What does the Old Testament say? If there's sin in your life, God will not hear your prayer. So if there's sin, and if a person's sinning, they're not living right. That word effective is a form of the word energio, from where we get our English word energy. So we know there's energy in prayer. A righteous man is not a perfect man. A righteous man, in the context James wrote, was a person who was faithful and doing their best to live in accordance to the will of God. Okay? So it's this kind of a person who has energy in prayer, because that word accomplish means strength and power. Strength and power. So the whole idea is that a person who's living in accordance to God's will activates God's power in bringing to pass something that is in accordance to God's will. A fourth necessary word Jude gives us to live victoriously is that word keeping. Keeping. Verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. What did he mean by that? Well, he meant you have to obey the word. You see, he established an important principle when he said, keep yourselves in the love of God, which means, of course, be obedient. Right? What did Jesus say? If you love me, obey me. You see, Scripture has to fit with each other. You can't start pulling verses out and have them mean something else that is contrary to what other areas of Scripture say about the very same subject. Obedience, folks, to God is what unleashes His power in a person's life and what unleashes His blessings in a person's life. Not like the mockers. God will not be mocked. You cannot live a life that is contrary to God's will and expect His blessings and expect His power to work in your life. It's just that simple. And the importance of doing this here is emphasized with the word keep, which means to watch over, to guard. So in other words, it's work at it. Work at being obedient to God. You know why you have to watch over and guard it? Because it doesn't come natural because of the sin nature. The sin nature has the propensity to sin, to rebel against God. But with the indwelling Holy Spirit, as we yield to Him within our lives and we work at watching and keeping, we could do it. We can do it. If we couldn't do it, John would never have written in his epistle in the beginning of chapter 2, sin not. Right? God doesn't tell us to do that which we cannot. As a matter of fact, I remember Thomas saying, God will not do for you what you could do for yourself. Jesus said this to the apostles in John 15, 9 through 10. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. It's interesting to note that in verse 1 here, when Jude started writing, he said, believers are said to be loved and kept by God. Okay? We're kept by God. We're kept in God's love. And yet here he exhorts believers to keep themselves in God's love in order to avoid the influence of the false teachers. God keeps His own. in his love, and yet believers are to exert all of their energy to keep themselves in God's love. And what we see here is another example, and the Gospel of John is loaded with how this works, where we see working side by side God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It's scriptural. We can't deny it. I can't explain it, but it's here. And if God says, I could do this, I could keep myself in his love, that means I could obey him. See, the real issue is not, can I? It's, do I want to? Do I want to? And I'll tell you why. Sin is pleasurable. Sin is pleasurable. Just ask the person who drinks, who does drugs, who commits adultery, who engages in some form of immorality. It's pleasurable. They want to do it. It's not that I can't. It's I won't. What keeps helping me when I'm tempted for certain things is remembering that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he defeated the power of evil in my life, and I no longer have to succumb to that evil. And then it boils down to the battle of, do I want to? See? Paul understood that so well, where at the end of his life, he wrote, oh, wretched man that I am. The things I want to do, I don't. And that I don't want to do, I do. He understood this battle so well. So well. A fifth word necessary for living victoriously, Jude mentions, is waiting. The last half of verse 21, he says, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Waiting here means expecting the Lord's return. That word waiting, maybe some of your translations might read looking, but it means to wait with an earnest desire. And it focuses on the coming of the Lord. And that is so scriptural. Joseph of Arimathea, in Mark, we're told, was waiting for the kingdom of God. Simeon and Anna, we're told in Luke chapter 2, were waiting for God's redemptive purposes to be fulfilled. In Titus 2:13, believers ought to await the hope of the Lord's return. And it conveys the idea of not only earnestly desiring this, but to persevere. Now, it's likely that Jude spoke of mercy here because he knows how much we need God's mercy to live out our lives on earth. Oh, let me tell you, I recognize that. I need God's mercy every step I take. Every step I take. And when I heard about Jerome, you know what? One of the first things I prayed for him was not his healing, but God's mercy. God's mercy for him. Because I don't know what God has planned for Pastor Jerome any more than I know what he has planned for me for the future. But I know I need his mercy. I don't deserve it. None of us do. He gives it because of who he is, not because of who we are. And this waiting, this waiting is characteristic of a person who desires the future glory that awaits us, which will be ushered in when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. You know, Jude knew believers would not be perfect in this world, and none of us are. You know that. You know that. We need to extend grace to each other, and God is continually extending mercy and grace to us. You see, the Christians who do not remain in God's love, they're kind of influenced by the world, and a worldly person is not waiting anxiously for the return of the Lord. They want to bask in everything they can get out of the world. In Titus 2:11 through 13, we read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Look, verse 13, "looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." And the last word, as we conclude this morning, very necessary ingredient for living victoriously, is sharing. Sharing. You see, here Jude addresses what the attitude of a believer should be to those who are being influenced by false teachers, and he lists three types of people. And he's saying, share with those who are doubting. Do you know anybody who's doubting? Verse 22, "have mercy on some who are doubting." You see, a doubter is somebody who wavers. Now, we know that when people come to me, or a lot of times people come to me, what do I do? And one of the first things I say is, well, what do you think God wants you to do? Does what you want to do line up with God's word? Well, I don't know. I don't know what to do. I don't know if it's me, if it's God. I'm doubting, basically. And then I tell them, well, then don't do anything. Because to proceed in doubt is sin. Wait until we get a clear word from the Lord. My suggestion is read more so that God could speak to you. Remember, right? When we speak to God, we pray. When God speaks to us, it's through His word. We have to read if we want to hear God's word and God's voice. Now, these doubters are probably the unstable souls Peter wrote about in 2 Peter 2:14. He spoke about those having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing who? Unstable souls. Unstable soul is a person who may not be grounded very well in the faith. You see, a good Christian who's growing could doubt. In those cases, wait on the Lord. But he's talking about a different element who's been sitting under the influence of false teachers, and now they're doubting between what the apostles taught and what these false teachers are teaching. So that's a different category right here, and he's saying, have mercy on them. Have mercy on them. And what that means is that we ought to make an effort to help them see the truth according to God's word. And you know, I would say in these cases, you have to be patient. You have to exercise a lot of love. And we have to realize that people who've been sitting under the influence of false teachers and are wavering back and forth, unstable, between that which is error and that which is truth are immature, most likely, like little children. And so they need extra grace. And then the second person or type of person he says share with are those who have fallen away in some capacity. Verse 23, save others, snatching them out of the fire. Now, you know we can't save anybody. That's not what he means. What he means is you have to make a diligent effort to bring them the truth so that God could work in their lives. You have to sit them down and talk to them about what is true, because apparently these people here that Jude was writing about may have left the fellowship and were following in some degree or another these false teachers. They needed to be snatched out of the fire, if you will. You know, God sent his angels, and that's exactly what they did to Lot, if you remember. That city was going to be destroyed, and the angel, Lot, didn't want to leave. He was so attached to the things of the world that the angels literally had to take him by the hand and snatch him out of the fire, because that's exactly what came down upon that city. And sometimes things like this have to be done to rescue people who are under the influence of false teachers. And we definitely need God's grace, and we definitely need to go equipped with the Word of God. And the third type of person he says share with are those who may influence us. This is where we got to be really careful, this last group of people. That's the last part of verse 23. He says, and on some have mercy with fear. You see, that key word there is fear. And he says, even hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. This final group of people seems to be those who were far more committed to the followers of false teachers. There's so many people like that down here today. They are so committed to false teaching that it almost seems as though there's just nothing you could do to rescue them. It seems that they were committed by the use of the language polluted garments. Now, having mercy with fear means proceed very cautiously. Proceed very cautiously so that their infection doesn't spread to you because you're trying to help them. That is one of the reasons, folks, where we tell you not to line yourselves up with people or churches who are following some form of mysticism or are in some form of a cult, because they're doing a project that seems good, because they may influence you in some way. Once that seed is planted, you never know how it is going to grow and mature in your own life. And many a person has gotten themselves in deep trouble because of a lack of discernment in who to line themselves up with. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so we have to pray for wisdom. We have to know when to jump in, and we have to know when to back away. When to jump out, if you will. And the principle Jude was laying down here is that believers should never come to a place where they are so cocky that they think Satan cannot get at them. Let me tell you, I've been there. I was dumb enough in my earlier years, and of course I never mentioned these words, but my actions and my thoughts were like saying to Satan, take your best shot. And let me tell you, he did. And I went down. But by the grace of God, I learned. And I don't do that anymore. I don't fear him. But I've become wiser. in his techniques. You know, many a person has been drowned in the turbulent waters trying to rescue victims. My sons witnessed that not too long ago when a guy was in the water by a small dam in a local river, and two brothers jumped in to try to rescue him, and the water pulled them all down and they all drowned. You have to know when to jump in and when to back away. And so the whole point here in Jude's epistle is that we are not to sit by and do nothing. I want to repeat that. We are not to sit by in the face of what is happening in the church and do nothing. And do nothing. We're to remember the words of the apostles. We are to continue to grow personally and doctrinally. We are to learn how to pray according to God's will. We're to keep obeying the word. We are to wait eagerly for the great hope we have of the Lord's return. And we are to share the word of God with those who desperately need to hear God's truth. And if we do these things, if we do these things, not only will we be blessed, but we have no idea how many people we may have simply because we chose to follow God's instructions on what to do. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. It just blows me away, Lord God, at how you instruct us in every area of life. You tell us how to pray, how to grow, what to be weary of, and what to look out for. You warn us of certain people and certain things. My Lord, I pray that as we watch the events of this age unfold, that we would be encouraged by the truth of your word. Help us to remember the word of God, to burn it into our heart. As the psalmist said, I will not forget your word. That we would be encouraged, that we would become better equipped to stand tall and fast and to be that light and salt and to help snatch some out of the fire with your help, my Lord. We could do these things because you said we can. We could do these things because you have empowered us through the Holy Spirit. And I pray this would become purposeful and meaningful in our lives, that by simply doing what you say, we would bring you honor and bring you glory. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.